Well, today we're going to touch on an issue that has caused a great deal of division within the church, and that is the issue of Christian liberty. It is something that has divided churches, it has strained relationships, it's caused interpersonal conflicts, it's resulted in heartache, and in the worst case scenario, brought shame on the name of Christ in various ways. The issue of the Christian liberty, because of abuse and a misunderstanding, untold destruction has no doubt lied in its wake. There have been problems that have been caused tremendously because of a misunderstanding, a misapplication of it. This week, I'm hoping for us to gain a little better understanding of the concept of the principles that guide our Christian liberties. I want us to have a better understanding of how we apply it and the importance of it. And then next time around, I'm hoping to preach later this month because I got a little too much into the subject. I texted Greg. I told him I dug myself a hole, primarily because there's a lot that this text deals with in Romans 14, which I'm hoping to go into more next week. But I wanted to have more of a backdrop to that text in order that we may be able to understand it better. The issue of Christian liberty is what I want to go over today and how it applies. And next time I want to go over Christian liberty and how it applies to the unity within the church. The unity within the church next time around. The issue of Christian liberty, some specific issues that have caused problems within the church have been anything between foods that we should eat. The issue of Christian liberty has been an issue for how much television we should watch. Should we have a television is an issue that comes up. Should we have access to the internet? Should we have a smartphone? Should we have cable TV? Should we use social media? Should we smoke? Should we go dancing? What kinds of music should we listen to? Should we listen to rap or can we listen to country? Which you should not do. Just my personal two-bit there. Music is okay to listen to. What music is acceptable in the church? Only hymns? Should we have only music on the screen, or should we only use hymns while we're worshiping? Should unmarried couples kiss? Should certain places that have sinful activities, should we be there? Should we take our kids to school, public school, or homeschool them? There are a myriad of issues that come up in the Christian life that I haven't even touched on that I'm sure some of you might even be dealing with yourselves and thinking about. The questions and issues that come up regarding this issue are virtually endless and limitless. So, just as an illustration of the extremes that those within the so-called church have come to, I wanted to give us an illustration of what is known as the Weaverland Old Order Mennonite Conference. We would say that they more than likely fall out of orthodoxy, but they do give us a good illustration of the extremes that people have gone to with regards and misunderstandings of this issue. So just as a background, the Weaverland Old Order Mennonite Conference emerged over the question of English language preaching, Sunday schools, and other questions. The trigger for one split was a quarrel about a pulpit that was to be installed in church instead of the traditional preacher's table. Might need a table for how much trouble I'm having flipping through this. There was another split in 1927 over disagreements over the use of automobiles. The Weaverland Mennonite then allowed the use of cars, but only with black bumpers. Those opposed to car usage formed a new church, the Wenger Mennonites. The remainder of the Weaverland Conference since then have also been known as Black Bumper Mennonites. They were the only ones driving around with black bumpers. For their past custom of purchasing cars, but covering up the flashy chrome with black paint. To this day, they still drive around in black cars, by the way. In 2013, the Meadow Springs Old Order Mennonite Church Conference was formed. The Meadow Springs split was over disagreements on the acceptance of technology and the internet, and they also wanted more conservative dress standards. Just to give you a story of how extreme this particular issue has gotten for a family that was in this church. Rutt's family's church, known as the Weaverland Conference Mennonite, permits its members to own cars, but only if they are painted black. That includes black bumpers. The church permits a period of oat sowing known as Rumspringa. It's similar to the rite of passage period of Old Order Amish. Young people get to fool around before they join the church. What Rutt described a Rumspringa practice developed by teenagers driving black cars when he was a teenager himself in the 1960s. Between communions, when they thought they could get away with it, some guys would install radios in their cars and turn their white side walls on their tires out so that they could be seen. As communion approached, they would turn their white side walls back to the inside of the car so only black tires showed. They also would remove their radios, or at least their visible antennas. Recalls Rhett, I know of one individual that only turned the whites in on one side of the car, the side facing the preachers, when he drove into the church on Communion Sunday. He relates, of course, he had to be very careful when he left. He didn't forget to leave the church the wrong way. The extremes that have been caused because of this issue have been very divisive and very confusing for many. Does God in His Word address every single issue that can come up in our lives and in the church? And the issue is no, but He does address every single scenario with principles from His Word. God doesn't tell us if we can have the internet. God doesn't tell us if we can have white walls on our tires. But He does give us principles that we can use from Scripture in a way that we can still honor God with our liberties. These principles specifically and most notably are within the chapters of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and also in Romans 14 following into chapter 15. Those are the main passages that deal with the liberties that we have in Christ and how they have created conflict within the church. But before we go into the issue of Christian liberty, I first wanted us to grasp some key issues that we must understand before we can delve into the subject. And the first issue that I want us to understand is simply what constitutes sin? What constitutes sin? What is sinful? And when we look at Scripture, we can divide sin into what I describe as three basic parts. Some say two, but I'm going to go three. I believe that there's explicit sin and that there is implicit sin described in the Bible. And later on in the sermon, I'm going to go over the issue of sins of conscience. That's a specific text I want us to understand in order to understand Romans 14 more clearly. So we have explicit sin, implicit sin, and sins of conscience. So let's first define what explicit sin is. And it's simply anything that the Bible describes clearly as, or states clearly, is sin. It is a black and white issue. There is no question that certain sins are sinful. This would include things such as adultery, getting drunk with wine, murder, not stealing. We all would accept that these are sinful things. It is an explicit statement within Scripture. Not only that, but we can do things that are an explicit sin based on the fact that we don't do certain things. We are commanded to do something and we don't do it. This is an implicit sin, or what is more commonly known as a sin of omission. Matthew 28:19, obviously, as one Greg has stated, it's not the Great Commission, it's the Great Omission. Jesus commanded his disciples to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is a clear example of an implicit sin, or a sin that is committed when we do not do it. Oh, I'm sorry, that's a sin of omission. That's an explicit sin, rather. That's an explicit sin, not an implicit sin. I'm misusing my terms. That is an explicit sin that we commit by not doing it. There's also a category called implicit sin. Forgive my misspeaking there. Implicit sin would be anything that the Bible prohibits but does not clearly state. This would include things such as if I tell my boys, don't run in the store, and we get to the store and the first thing that they do is they run down the hall. This would be an implicit sin. Well, the Bible doesn't specifically state do not run. In that particular circumstance, it would be sinful for them to do so, although it would not necessarily be sinful for everybody to run in every circumstance. Another implicit sin would be pay your taxes. Now we can go and fudge our numbers on our tax, income tax, and if we fudge the numbers, while the text does not say do not fudge numbers on your income tax, the implication of pay your taxes would be not to fudge numbers on your income tax. So we have explicit sin, and underneath that we have implicit sin as well, and also sins of omission. So later I will address specifically sins of conscience, but for now I want us to delve into understanding more clearly what constitutes sin. We are taught from Scripture that it is not an inanimate object that is sinful in and of itself. Inanimate objects do not cause sin by themselves. And in fact, we are taught from Scripture the real problem does not lie with things. The real problem lies within the heart. There is no one object that is sinful in and of itself. Wheat, barley, hops, and rye that are used to make alcohol are not sinful in and of themselves. Paper money and gold are not sinful in and of themselves. There is nothing sinful about certain foods. No object by itself will commend us to God, and having certain objects will also not commend us to God. This is the same concept that Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians 8:8 when he says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. I was in my Economics 102 class, and the instructor asked a simple question. He asked us, what gives money value? What gives money value? And he literally went to every single student and asked every single student, what gives money value? Some said the government, some said the Fed, others said the Treasury, others said the stock market. I think one said the Secret Service. The problem is that every single student answered wrong. He finally got to me and I looked at him smiling and I told him, what gives value money is me. What gives value money is me. He looked at me like kind of with a crook in his neck, but he knew I got the answer right. It is us who give things value. Objects in and of themselves do not have any money. Money by itself is not the issue. Alcohol by itself is not the issue. Food by itself is not the issue. The issue is our hearts towards those things. Our hearts towards those things. I don't know if you have noticed this, but paper money, it's paper. If you look at it closely, it has numbers on it and a face, but essentially all money is paper. Nothing more, nothing less. And the only difference between a $100 bill and a $1 bill is the face on it and the number of zeros after it. It is paper. Nothing more and nothing less. Sports balls are completely harmless in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with those things. Where you're given a ball, told to get across a certain line, and there's nothing wrong with that. The issue is, and it's not necessarily wrong either, literally people show up by hundreds of thousands and give up hundreds of thousands of their pieces of paper with numbers on them to scream for joy when their team wins or gets a certain number of points. Money, sports, foods, drink, those are not the issue. The issue is our hearts and what is going on in our hearts towards those things. Jesus, if you want to turn there, Mark 7, verses 14 through 23. Mark 7, verses 14 through 23. And Janie, do you mind getting me a drink of water? I forgot to bring my cup here. I even got it all filled up. Mark 7, verses 14 through 23. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, His disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and it is expelled." By the way, when he uses the word heart, he's not referring to the thumping of our chest. "Thus," in parentheses, "he declared all foods clean." Verse 20, "And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The implication of this text is that the problem is not with inanimate objects in and of themselves. The implication of this text is that drink, food, and any other object is not the problem. The problem that we have with these things is inside of us. The problem is me. And the problem is you. Mostly you, but me too. We take something that is meant as a means of exchange, such as paper currency, and we covet, we lie over these things. We work for it to the extent that we ignore our families over pieces of paper. We give up the gathering of the assembly to watch someone carry a ball across a line. We eat foods which in and of themselves are good and healthy for our bodies to the point of gluttony. We have phones and we use them to ignore our loved ones. We take plants which are harmless and good by themselves and we use them to intoxicate ourselves. We lie, we covet, we murder, and a whole host of other sins over these things. The problem isn't with these things. The problem is in my heart and yours. The problem is not from without us. The problem is from within us. So now that we have an understanding of what constitutes sin, we have an understanding that objects in them themselves are not sinful necessarily, but the way in which we use those is where the problem lies. Jesus, Mark said, by saying these, he declared all foods to be clean. This is what we know as the new covenant. We can't go into detail. I know Greg has in the past. We can't go into the detail of that. But under the new covenant, we have the law of God written on our hearts. The Mosaic and the new covenant laws do overlap to a certain degree. It is still wrong to murder. It is still wrong to commit adultery. And this is the issue that Mark is addressing when he says, "Thus he declared all food clean," which we will go more in depth in just a little bit here. But we are being pointed to by Mark to the fact that we have certain liberties now in Christ. And there you can go into much more detail pertaining to this issue, but I'm going to give us three basic areas that we are now free in Christ, that we now have liberty in, where there is no explicit, implicit sin. We are free and have liberty in certain areas. When something is not chapter and verse in the Bible, we have certain liberties in Christ. One of these liberties is that we are free from obeying the Word of God for the purpose of salvation. We are free from trying to earn our own salvation. The issue of legalism in the book of Galatians had been brought up extensively, and Paul was addressing the belief that we could somehow earn our salvation. Galatians 2:15 through 16 says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." We are not constrained by any law for the purpose of earning God's salvation. we are free from law keeping in that regard. Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." So first, we are free from law keeping for the purpose of earning salvation. Because of this, so many people throughout history have been constrained and bound by external rules of men. They believe that by doing them, somehow they will earn favor from God. But by God's grace, we have liberty in Christ from those things. Number two, we have liberty from keeping Old Testament ceremonial, sacrificial, Levitical law, the priesthood. We are free from dietary laws. Colossians 2, 16 through 17 says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We no longer have to keep track of rules for what we eat." I don't know about you, but I'm happy I can eat lobster. There are those of you who don't care for it. We'll take you to a doctor to address that. But lobster is very good. I'm happy that we no longer have to be bound by those rules, and we can eat bacon too. And thirdly, we have liberty from keeping man-made rules. Where there is no chapter and verse that says, "Do not do this," or do this," we have liberty from keeping man-made rules. That is very encouraging to us, or anybody who has come up out of a system in which they are required to do certain things. We have liberty from those things. The authority is not man. The authority is found in God and His Word. And when there is no sin in it, we are free to do it. So if things are not sinful in themselves, and we have freedom from these three particular areas, are there any constraints, are there any guidelines or principles that God gives us in how we are to use our liberties in Christ? Is there any way that we can know that we are honoring God by what we do or do not do? Can we know if we are honoring God by what we do or do not do? Can we know if we should have tires that go in the out, or white tires that face the outside or not? So the first one I want to go over, Greg had given me a document that had various principles that we can use. I kind of adapted it a little bit. But the first one I want to go over, and the first question is, will it benefit me spiritually? Will it benefit me spiritually? 1 Corinthians 10:23 states, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." Paul does not mean by this that therefore any sin mentioned in the Bible by himself or anyone else does not matter. That's not what he means by "all things are lawful." He's actually addressing a question that had been given to him by the church in Corinth, where they were asking or debating over whether somebody should eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. There was debate that was going on, and there were those who were deeply bothered by it. And the argument that was being used by one group was, "All things are lawful. There's no law against me eating certain meats." And Paul, in the letter, it is clear that he would agree with them. There is nothing wrong with eating certain meats. All things certainly are lawful. But he does want us to ask the question, but will this build up? Will this benefit me spiritually by doing this? Is the question. And the same question must be asked of us and not just the church in Corinth. Will it benefit me to watch TV spiritually? Will the use of social media benefit me? Will certain foods benefit me? We must ask if by doing these things, are we going to benefit spiritually by doing them? Certainly we have liberty to watch television, look at social media, but far too often when we do these things, we do it in such a way that does not benefit us in any way spiritually. We can listen to secular music or Christian music all day long while we're at work in certain circumstances. There's no law prohibiting that. But so often, we could be listening to a sermon instead that would benefit us spiritually more. We have freedom, and this convicts me, to listen to or look at Facebook for 2 hours, but not spend 2 minutes in the Word. We have freedom to do these things, but that does not mean that it benefits us spiritually. And that is the question, one of the principles that we have to ask regarding our liberties in Christ. Will it benefit me spiritually? The next question is, will it put me in bondage? 1 Corinthians 6:12 states, all things are lawful for me, stating the issue that the Corinthians had brought up, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. When Paul says all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything, he's actually using a play of words in the Greek language. One source that I came across said, you could translate, all things are in my power. I can do these things, but I will not be brought under the power of any. We, while saying, I can watch television, there's no law prohibiting me, we allow ourselves to come under the control of television by watching it so long that we ignore other things that we should be doing. We look at our phones for so long that we become zombies, ignoring what we should be doing. We can say, I can take care of my house. The law doesn't prohibit me from doing this. And at the same time, we ignore our families, we ignore the well-being of others, and we ignore the church. And it applies in various ways. While the act of doing certain things like working, sports, iPhones, television, eating may be perfectly fine and not sinful by itself, we make it sinful by allowing such things to control us. Just as a side, one way that we can know if something's controlling us is simply by asking those around you, does this thing control you? We can look for indicators in our lives by asking the church if there's something that controls you. Do you enter into sinful behavior to get what you want, the thing that is controlling you? Or do you sin when you don't get that particular thing? Do you become angry? Are you discontent when you don't get certain things? Or are your thoughts fixated on one certain thing when you don't get it? Paul says, don't be brought under the power of things. Don't use your liberty as an excuse for being brought under the power of things. There are so many issues that can easily dominate us, and it become a very serious sin in our lives. Simply playing sports is not a problem, but we'll give up so much time taking, and I've seen this so many times, a parent will take their children to school, come home, take them to a sport all day long and do it all week long where it dominates every aspect of their lives. Are you being dominated by something? Sitting in front of a television, watching a game in and of itself is not wrong, but are you also ignoring a huge list of responsibilities that you are given in Scripture? People will spend thousands of dollars at risk of their own health just to smoke a cigarette. Even though we might be able to say there's no scripture that prohibits it, but at the same time, when we look at the text of scripture, we must ask, is it controlling me? We can even allow something like alcohol to consume us to the point of destroying families and even lives. We can say, Christ drank, therefore I can drink. But the problem is it controlling you? The next one that kind of flows out of it is, am I using my liberty as a cover for sin? Am I using liberty as a cover for sin? 1 Peter 2:16 states, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. When Peter uses the word freedom as a cover up for evil, cover up, he is not denoting the idea of what the Pharisees did, where they would play up the righteous things they did and then cover up the sinful things that they were doing. The idea here is of someone parading the fact that they are being sinful and then using the idea of freedom as a way of covering that. There's no way, no trying to hide sin in this particular instance. It's the same idea used by believers who use their liberties to get drink to the point of drunkenness. It's the same idea of people who may look at images on the internet that are not appropriate and then say, I'm free to use the internet. It's the same idea of using the excuse of not cleaning when you should be, not doing work that should be done, and then saying, God has provided us rest in the Bible, therefore I need to rest. Well, all the time using it as an excuse for doing something. We often state it this way while not necessarily making a theological argument regarding liberty. We'll say it this way, I'm not doing anything wrong. The Bible doesn't prohibit this. Well, in fact, it is sin. Next question that must be asked is, will this glorify God? Christ did not rescue us from sin. Christ did not save us from his wrath for the sole purpose of living for ourselves. Christ died on the cross so that we could be saved from sin and not to focus on ourselves. Our purpose in life is ultimately to glorify God. The chapter and verse that's often quoted in regards to this is 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And it happens to be written in specifically the context of Christian liberty. Do I do what I do simply to please myself, or do I forego my liberty for the purpose of my testimony before unbelievers? Do I do what I do so that I can bring honor to Christ? Now, the next one I want to go over, and there are more issues that we could go into, but for the sake of time, the next one I want to go over is, will it violate my conscience? And this has direct bearing on our understanding of Romans 14, which I hope to get to next time around, which is where I want to get to today, but that was not going to happen. So, will it violate my conscience? So before I can show us how we can sin against our conscience, I want us to have a clear understanding of what the conscience is. What the conscience is, or how we can define it, and how it works. What it does and how it works. Romans 1, 19 through 20, you can turn there if you'd like. Romans 1, 19 through 20, because we'll be in chapters 1 and 2 for a little bit. It states, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Verse 20. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. It is evident to every man that God exists because of creation itself. God in nature has revealed himself, that he is all-powerful and that he is a supreme being. There is no doubt about this from creation itself." If we want to know just how powerful God is, all we simply have to do is look at creation. We can look at the expanse of the stars and know that God is truly very powerful, and that he is supreme over all things. Those who do choose to reject God do not do so based on a lack of evidence. They do so because of a hardened conscience, or a hardened heart specifically. Romans 1:32 says later, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." God has revealed himself in general revelation in two specific ways. He has revealed himself to us in creation in two specific ways. One, creation itself, and two, in the heart of every man. Every man not only knows that there is a supreme creator that is all powerful, but every man knows his righteous decrees as well. Though they know God's righteous decrees, every man knows right from wrong. Having an inherent understanding of this is basic. It is often asked, what about those who never heard God's word preached? Will they perish? Will they be punished by God in hell? And unfortunately, the answer is yes, because they have been given God's righteous decrees. They know what is right and they know what is wrong. We know what is right and we know what is wrong, and yet we continue to do them. How do we have this righteous decree? How do we know whether a pagan or a Jew, a Christian or a secular humanist, how do we all know? And the answer is the conscience. If you believe that God, man does not have a basic understanding of conscience or basic understanding of right and wrong, I want you to do one thing: steal their money. They will tell you pretty quickly that they know the difference between right and wrong. They know when something is wrong and they know when something is right. This is one of the reasons why we can take some solace, while not perfect, in decisions of juries when they're trying to evaluate whether someone is guilty or not guilty, because they have had the law of God written on their hearts. This is what is taught in Romans 2:14. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." So whether we have the word and the law, or we are operating with no law knowledge of the word, or having never even read it, we know right from wrong. This is the reason why Adam and Eve, after they had eaten the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3:8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. They knew, even though they didn't have the law of God, they knew what they had. I'm sorry, don't have the word of God specifically in the Bible, but they did have the word of God from God himself, and their conscience had been pricked and they hid because of it. So we see that God has placed our conscience within each and every one of us, and we know that we are to stand before that Creator. It says, the Bible says, "For the wrath of God has been revealed against men from heaven." So how can we define it based on what we know from Scripture? One Bible dictionary I came across said, "The soul as distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, and prompting to do the former and shun the latter, commending the one while condemning the other." Immanuel Kant said, "There are two things," well, he didn't say it, I believe he put it on his gravestone, "There are two things which fill me with awe, the starry heavens above and the moral law within us." He also said, "The conscience is the courtroom in our human souls in which we are continually on trial." Our conscience is continually condemning us. It is passing moral judgment on us. Romans 2:15, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, where their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Our conscience, whether our sins are in public or in private, is constantly bearing witness of us. Verse 16, "On that day when, according to the gospel, my God judges the secrets of our hearts," whether in public or in private. Our conscience is constantly telling us guilty, 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 without end, guilty. But know this, despite the condemnation that we all face before God, there is hope. Psalm 32:1 through 5 states, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. There is hope. Hebrews 9:9, following back into verses 14, it says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ not only took on the wrath of God on the cross, he offers us salvation and can purify our conscience. We can have a right standing before him. So now that we have a more basic understanding of what the conscience does, convicts us, the next question is, how does the conscience work? How does the conscience work? Romans 14:14 states, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Our conscience comes from a basic understanding of right and wrong, but it is possible to add to this knowledge. As a result, someone may feel the pangs of their conscience condemning them when in fact they are not committing sin. What this means is that there's a woman who is convinced that wearing pants in public is sinful, she will feel the pangs of her conscience when she does that. She will feel the pangs of her conscience, even though it's not something that is explicitly forbidden in Scripture. So, Janie and I bought a new minivan. We got a new minivan that's out there. And on the front of it, it has two sensors. And it lets us know when we're driving down the road if I'm going out of the lane. And it's pretty neat because if I'm not paying attention, it will start beeping at me. And it will even take control of the steering wheel to turn it the opposite direction. And this is the same idea that we have with regarding our conscience. It has been programmed a certain way to let us know, don't do this, otherwise I'm going to start beeping and turn the other way. Someone had programmed our car to do that, and in the same way, our consciences are programmed in the way that they are informed. Because someone thinks it is sinful to them, it in fact can become sin to them. That is the idea of what Paul is getting at in Romans 14:14, when he states, I know and am persuaded that the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Next time around, I'm hoping to get into that text a little bit more. But for now, I do want us to understand something important, that we can sear our conscience. We can sear our conscience. It is possible to do that. And Paul warns us of this in Romans 14:14, and he also warns us of it in 1 Timothy 4:1-5. 1 Timothy 4:1-5. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such things come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Verse 4, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Paul's illustration here is of taking a hot iron, placing it on your skin, and creating scar tissue. That scar tissue over time will not feel pain. Paul's point is that if you violate your conscience enough, whether it be something that is explicitly stated in Scripture or not, you can dull the senses of your conscience. You may not eventually feel the pangs of your conscience. The illustration I gave you of my minivan driving down the road, if every time I sin against my conscience and violate my conscience, is like taking a rock and throwing it at the sensor on my car, trying to knock it out over time. And eventually, when I do need that sensor, it's not going to work, and I very easily could crash if I'm texting, which you shouldn't do. So, for those of us whose consciences have been seared, there is hope in the gospel. And at the same time, for those of us who are saved, we must always be very careful not to dull the senses of our conscience. But there is hope for those of us who are not saved, because there is salvation on the cross. 1 Peter 2:22 through 24 says, "He committed no sin, Jesus, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So if you have not repented, I encourage you to do so because of the grace that God shows us on the cross. I think I am through for today, so I will pray. Janie tells me that I abruptly end my sermons. So I'm going to continue that tradition, and I will pray for us. Lord, I thank you for the grace that you have given us in our liberties, Lord. And I pray that we would not use that liberty as an excuse for sins, that we would not use our liberty as an excuse for laziness in our lives, Lord, or an excuse for things that do not bring you honor and glory. I pray, Lord, that we would come to know and recognize that it's because of you on the cross, Lord, that our consciences can be made clean, that we can honor and glorify you with our lives. Lord, I pray that we would live this week in a way that is honoring to you because of who you are, what you've done, and the liberties that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are dismissed.